Our Bible reading this evening is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're reading the first 17 verses, and it's where God makes a covenant with David. When the king, that's David, had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "Look, I'm living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits outside inside tent curtains." So Nathan told the king, "Go and do what is on your mind, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go to my servant David and say, 'This is what the Lord says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I've not dwelt in a house. Instead, I've been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word to one of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, asking, 'Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?'" Now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of the armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them, so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done ever since the day I ordered the judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all my enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported all these words and this entire vision to David.
God, this evening as we come before your word, would you just quiet our hearts and our minds? Would you open our ears and our eyes to see and to savor the true King that we need so desperately? We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but over the last few weeks, I've been enjoying flicking on the Olympics at night and getting passionately engaged in sports that I haven't had any interest in for 3 years and probably won't watch again for another 3 years. And while I've been watching various athletes win gold, the question struck me, who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest athlete of all time? Well, a quick search through the archives reveals that Michael Phelps, the American swimmer, is widely regarded as the greatest Olympian of all time. He has won 28 Olympic medals, 23 of which are gold. That makes him the most decorated Olympian in history. But the title of GOAT is not uncontested. Usain Bolt is also considered a GOAT. He's won 8 Olympic gold medals in track events across 3 consecutive Olympics and is widely regarded as the fastest man in history. And then you have the field of gymnastics, where Simone Biles is widely recognized as one of the most amazing, greatest gymnasts of all time. She's known for her extraordinary athleticism, and she even has particular moves named after her now. In fact, every sport has a GOAT, from basketball's LeBron James or Michael Jordan to soccer's Lionel Messi or Cristiano Ronaldo. Now, the GOAT is just a title. It's a nickname that we use to describe someone who is great. And it's a shorthand way of saying something about them. But do you realize that the person at the center of Christianity also has a title, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that every time you read or say that name, you're saying a title? It's not really a name, it's a word that literally means anointed one. It's a title for a person who's been anointed to reign as king. How many times have you read Jesus Christ? Probably hundreds, thousands. How many times have you read the Hebrew equivalent of that word, Messiah? Again, probably hundreds or thousands. But how many times have you stopped to think about the origin of that word? Probably many less. Our passage tonight in 2 Samuel 7 is really a famous part of the Bible because it describes the origin of this kingly title for Jesus. Our passage, or more specifically, the promise that's in the middle of our passage, is the original prophecy of a Jewish king who would arise, who would reign forever, a Christ, a Messiah. So our main point for tonight is pretty simple. Jesus is the promised Christ King. Now, before you tune out, because you already know that, let me ask you a question. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is a king promised to David? How's that relevant for you in this room right now? I've been reflecting on this a bit in my own life, and I'd like to tell you that the answers, while simple, are also a little surprising. There's a profound theological truth here, and it's a truth that demands a response. So, to unpick our passage tonight, we're going to hang our thoughts off these three hooks. We're going to see how Jesus fulfills the promise of king, how he performs the functions of king, and how he's owed allegiance as king. Let's start with the first one, the promise of king. Our passage tonight, as Ian described, is sometimes referred to as the Davidic covenant. When Brandon kicked off this series, Christ in the Old Testament, a couple of weeks ago, he said, the Bible is one big story, and it is. It's one story about man's complete ruin and sin and what God has done in Christ to make him alive again. Now, if the Bible is a story, then the covenants are the chapter. They're the chapter headings. And our passage tonight contains one of these covenants, a covenant between God and King David. And through each covenant that God makes, God reveals something about the big picture of the Bible, something about the story of salvation. 2 Samuel 7 reveals something about God's plan for salvation through the promise that he makes to David. So our passage comes, the year's about 1000 BC, and it's situated during the reign of King David. David's been reigning over Israel for several years, and things are generally going well. David has defeated the pagan nations. Let me just see if this will go. There we go. He has defeated the pagan nations all around. He has established a capital city in Israel, in Jerusalem. He has constructed a beautiful palace for his residence, and he's relocated the ark and the tabernacle to the heart of the nation. Things are going well. It's a time of peace and stability in the nation because the people have a godly king reigning over them. But one evening, as David is relaxing on his balcony with his advisor and God's prophet, Nathan, he's troubled by a difference that he notices between his palace and the tabernacle of God. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1 reads, "When the king had settled into his palace and the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, 'Look, I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God sits in tent curtains.'" Notice what troubles David is the contrast between permanent cedar and peripatetic curtains. It's not so much a difference in grandeur between the two buildings that's the issue, it's a difference in their permanence. There's something wrong when God's servant lives in a planted, secure house of cedar while the sign of God's presence sits among temporary, movable curtains. So David makes a plan to rectify this. He confers with Nathan the prophet. His plan is to build a permanent, glorious house for God. And Nathan says, just do it. Now notice what's going on here. What David essentially is trying to do is to secure the future of his kingdom by building a permanent dwelling place for God. The tabernacle was the place where God lived among his people. It was designed to move around with his people while they walked in the wilderness, and so God instructed Moses to make it out of movable materials, like curtains. David's thinking is this. Now that God has brought the people into the land and planted them there, and he's established a monarchy to reign over them, it's time now for a permanent house for God. David's basically thinking about building a temple for God. That permanent house would secure the presence of God in the midst of his people and guarantee ongoing blessing for the nation. Or so David thinks. But, another but. Later that night, God comes to Nathan in a dream, and he reminds him that God's plans aren't always the same as man's plans. God gives Nathan a message for David. And essentially in verses 4 through 7 of our text, God asks, "Have I asked you to build me a house?" In response to the plan, God says to David, "Have I asked you to do that?" Now, my mum was my favorite teacher in high school. Mum, that's on the record. But my second favorite teacher in high school was my chemistry teacher. And he had this very frustrating habit of responding to my questions with a question of his own. Instead of just answering my question, he would ask me a counter question. It was very frustrating, but it was an effective teaching method because it forced me to examine what I already knew and to build my answer based on that. God uses that tactic with David. He asks, "Have I told you or any other leader of Israel before you to build me a house?" The answer is obviously no. But what does that counter question do? It reminds David that God is the one who is truly in control of all things. If God had wanted him to build a house, he would have commissioned it from him. While David may be God's appointed king, it's up to God to decide when, where, and who will build his permanent dwelling place. God will appoint the hour. God will appoint the man. Now, if you were David at this moment, you might be tempted to feel a sting of rebuke. You wanted to do something great for God. Surely he would approve. But God instead says, no. Have you ever been in that situation? I have. A few years ago, I was considering moving into full-time ministry. I had a plan to go back to the US and do an internship there at a great church. I wrote a solid application. I got letters of recommendation from several pastors. I prayed about it a bunch, and I sought godly counsel. And I submitted my application. And a few months after applying, without any rhyme or reason, I got an email saying, "You've been rejected." That was it. It was kind of devastating at the time. I thought it was a godly endeavor. I'd sought wise, godly counsel, and I'd been told, go for it. And I was willing to give up career, comfort, and so forth for the sake of God's kingdom. Surely God would endorse my plan. But God said no. What do you do in that situation? How do you respond? Well, my encouragement based on our passage tonight is to remember that God's ways are much greater than our ways. His promises are better than our plans. David's plan is to build God a house, but instead of this, God has a much greater plan. And he unveils it as a counter promise to David, and that starts in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. Have a look at there with me in your Bibles if you can. In verses 8 and 9, God gives Nathan the prophet a message for David, and he says this. "So now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies from before you. God's reminding David, I have always been with you. I have brought you this far, and I will take you further. And then he continues in verse 9. He says, and I will make a great name for you, like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Instead of rebuking David, God counters with a promise to give David a great name, to provide a place for God's people, and to give rest. Pause. Where have you heard those promises before? Where have you heard God make a promise to his servant to give him a great name and a land for his people? Close. Abraham. Do you remember about a month ago, Matt spoke to us about the promises God gave to Abraham? In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he will bring salvation through his line, giving him a great name and a place for his descendants. 1,000 years later, God reiterates that promise from Abraham to David. God is saying that the promises that he made to Abraham would come true through David. But the promise to David doesn't end in verse 11. What follows in verses 12 to 17 is a promise that goes beyond David to his greater son. Look with me at the back half of verse 11 through to 14. The Lord declares to you, David, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Remember, David's original plan was to build a house for God. God's counter-promise plays on the word house. God says, rather than you building me a literal house, I am going to build you a house, a dynasty. And from your dynasty, one will arise who will build a house for me. I'm going to repeat that because it's important we get it. God's promise to David is that he will build a dynasty for David, and that from David's dynasty will come one who will build the house for God. So you can start to see why this passage of the Old Testament held such hope for Israel. In it, God makes a promise to the man who is the quintessential king of Israel that an even greater king will come from him, a king who will build the permanent dwelling place for God. And notice too that this coming king will reign eternally. He will reign over an everlasting kingdom. Death will not end his reign. Now, I don't know how many of you here have watched the Dune movies. If you have, you'll remember that the character at the center of the movies is Paul Atreides. And the central plot line follows the question, is Paul Atreides the Messiah, the Kwisatz Haderach? Is he the Messiah that will liberate the Fremen and bring peace to the empire? The movies basically follow the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy through Paul. Now, I think the reason that movies like Dune or other similar pop culture movies that center around a Messiah figure like The Matrix or Star Wars, I think the reason that they resonate with us is because we fundamentally understand, we appreciate, we feel the need for a Messiah. The promise that God makes in 2 Samuel 7 to David is really the launch point for expectation of a Jewish Messiah or Christ, of a coming king. The question is, who will that Messiah be? Now, it'll be no surprise to you that Jesus is the son of David who fulfills this promise. The writers of the New Testament make that unmistakably clear. Now, I know we've had a strange fascination with Matthew chapter 1, and particularly verse 1 in this series of Christ in the Old Testament, but I want to draw your attention there again. Look at the credential that Matthew lists first and foremost when introducing this gospel of Jesus. He says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The opening line of the New Testament is actually about the arrival of this promised Christ, the king in David's line. Matthew's desperate for his readers to understand that the long-awaited Christ, the descendant of David, has arrived. And throughout the rest of his gospel, and in fact across all of the gospels, there are numerous places where Jesus is identified as this king in the line of David. You'd be familiar with the passage from Luke's gospel about the angels heralding the announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. What do they say? Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that is for all people, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's at the beginning of the Gospels. Fast forward to the end of the Gospels, and the sign above Jesus on the cross reads, King of the Jews. From front to back, the Gospel writers are convinced that Jesus, not Solomon, not Jehoshaphat, not Hezekiah, not any other of David's sons, is the promised Christ. And they're convinced that he's come. They're not like Orthodox Jews who are still waiting for his arrival. But why? What is it that convinced them of this? Well, aside from the many times where God himself verifies Jesus as Christ in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament also saw Jesus fulfill the functions of the Christ. And that brings us to our second point, the functions of the king. I have to ask you this. Why did God promise a king? Have you ever thought about why God organizes his plan of salvation around a king? Why not a gardener or a sports star or a sailor? Why is God's plan of salvation delivered through a king? I think we understand intuitively that it's something about the king's role or functions that's significant. God's people need a king because of what a king does. So what does a king do? Well, one of the things that's unique about a king is that he brings peace through victory. It's the king who goes out to war against the enemies of his people, right? To defeat them, to bring peace. Part of the king's purview is to fight on behalf of his people. The king is the head of the army, and in a very sense, he represents the people. If he wins victory, the people are liberated. If he is killed, the people are subjugated. So the king is appropriate for God's people as one who fights their battles. That's one of the things that King David was famous for, right? He was the anointed king who defeated Goliath, the enemy of God's people. He was also the king who defeated the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and the Syrians. Three chapters after our passage for tonight, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel concludes with these words, when all the kings of the surrounding nations saw they had been defeated by David, they made peace with Israel and became their subjects. David brought peace by defeating the enemies of God's people. That was the kind of victorious king that the people of Israel were expecting when Jesus arrived. In Jesus' day, they were waiting for the son of David who would defeat the enemy of God's people, the Romans. But Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Romans, did he? In our sermon this morning, Craig referenced John chapter 18, and Jesus says there, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. Jesus came not to defeat the Romans, but the ultimate enemy of God's people, sin, death, and Satan. Hopefully you remember way back to the beginning of our series, Brandon explained to us that the great enemy of God's people is the accuser, Satan, the snake in the garden. Because you and I have sinned against God, Satan has just cause to accuse us of our crimes when we stand before God. And his accusations hold weight. We have sinned. We deserve our sentence from the judge. The Bible describes that as Satan wielding the power of death. But when Jesus came as king, he defeated this accuser and the power of death by dying in our place. King Jesus took our sin upon himself and exchanged it for his righteousness. On the cross, he bore the penalty we deserve, and he credited his righteousness to us. So the accuser has no charge to lay against us. He has defanged this great enemy of God's people and the power of death. That means that the great victory that King Jesus won was won on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead, not in some revolution against the Romans. Hebrews chapter 2 describes Jesus' victory this way. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of these things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." As King, Jesus came to hang on a cross, and in doing so, defeat the true enemy of God's people, Satan, sin, and the power of death. I've got to ask you, do you believe that? Is that the victory that you count on? That victory means that we who were once slaves to sin are now set free to live in righteousness. It means that death, our greatest enemy, has been defeated and we can look forward to life with God. So the first role of the promised king was to bring peace through victory, and Jesus does this on the cross. But God also promised David a king who would build a house for his name. The promised king will be the one who builds God's house. Now, initially that function seems to be fulfilled by David's son Solomon. Solomon builds a glorious temple for God. That temple is secure and it seems to guarantee the everlasting presence of God among the people of Israel. But Solomon sins. Solomon's kingdom is torn apart and Solomon's temple is eventually destroyed, right down to its very foundations. Jesus' work to build God's house is very different than Solomon's. The New Testament writers are clear. Jesus came to build a house of people, not stone or gold. Look at how the disciple Stephen explains this in Acts chapter 7. To his Jewish audience, he says, "He, David, found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house, but the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands." Stephen is saying, yes, David asked God to build him a house, and in a way that was partially fulfilled through Solomon, who built the temple, but it wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because the Lord does not dwell in a physical house or temple. What the New Testament instead shows us is that the house of God, the dwelling place of God, is you and me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" That is the house that Jesus came to build. He builds an everlasting house, a place where God's presence will dwell, and he builds it from people. When God changes your heart so that you love and trust Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in you. You become a part of the house of God, and his presence is everlasting. Time will not cause that house to crumble. Death will not destroy the house. You will always be part of the house of God. So Jesus is the king who brings peace through victory and Jesus is the king who builds God's house, a people with whom he will dwell. Both of those functions are implicit in the Davidic covenant and are fulfilled in Jesus, but perhaps not the way that people were expecting. I want to make a really important point. Both of those functions hinge on the third promise that God makes David in verse 14 of our passage. God says to David, "Of this king, he will be my son." Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7 is probably the most well-known part of the Davidic covenant because it sets up the doctrine of the incarnation, of the expectation that the coming Christ would have a divine nature and a human nature. Only the Son of God can defeat Satan. Only a son of David could perfectly represent man and be the foundation stone of the house of God's people. Jesus alone fills both requirements. The author of Hebrews cites this part of the Davidic covenant as proof that Jesus alone qualifies as the Christ. He contrasts the way God speaks to Jesus against the way God speaks to angels. He says in Hebrews chapter 1, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" Down in verse 8 he says, "But to the Son God says, 'Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice.'" Jesus alone is the promised Son of God. You remember at his baptism, as he's coming up out of the waters, God speaks and he says of Jesus, "This is my Son." Beyond any angel, beyond any descendant of David, Jesus alone holds the office of King of Kings and Son of God. Now, if you want to chat about the rest of verse 14, I'm happy to do that after the service. But for now, the main thing I want us to remember is that Jesus alone is the King who ultimately brings peace through victory, builds God's house, and is the Son of God. So now we return to our main point, which is that Jesus is the promised Christ, and we've seen how he fulfills the promise of King and how he performs the functions of King. And I want to finish tonight by considering how he's owed allegiance as King. It's one thing to believe intellectually that Jesus is the Christ, the promised King. It's another thing altogether to live like he's King. I think part of the reason that we struggle with this is that we don't really know what it's like to live under a king. You and I do live under a king. His name is King Charles. Yes, King Charles III is the King of Australia. But in practice, King Charles's kingship really doesn't mean very much to us, does it? It makes practically zero difference to our lives. You don't wake up in the morning and think, "I'm off to serve King Charles today." You don't think, "I hope King Charles wins victory today." You don't think, "I must be careful to obey King Charles's laws." Or even better, you don't think, "I can't wait to talk to King Charles today. He'll be in my home, my workplace, my car, my study." King Charles rarely crosses your mind, even while you are his citizen. I actually suspect that's how most of us live towards King Jesus. As King, he has the rule. He has the right to rule your life and my life. As King, he has won the victory that we could never win. And he deserves our daily devotion, our duty, our joy. As King, he is transforming you to be part of the household of God, and God is dwelling in you because of what he has done. What I've found from soaking in this passage is that every minute of the day I make choices, either to live for myself or to live for my King. Some of you may remember a series of tracts called Two Ways to Live. It's really a simple gospel presentation with a focus on the decision at the center of Christianity, whether or not you live with Christ as king. That's really the choice that we make as an upshot of 2 Samuel 7. Option one, live your way. Reject God as ruler and live under fear of condemnation. Option two, live God's way by submitting to Jesus as king. Rely on his death and his resurrection. Obey him, love him, and enjoy forgiveness and eternal life. That's the relevance of the Davidic covenant to you and to me. Look, I want to make this urgent for you. I don't want to leave you down in the dumps if you're not living with Christ as King. So I'm going to make two final remarks before we end. The first is this. The King wants you to come to him and he offers you rest. Remember, the great promise that God made David was for a king who would ultimately bring rest for God's people. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus urges the people with these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So if you're wrestling with sin tonight, or indifference, or a rebellious attitude towards the King, you can find rest and peace in him. If you're worried about facing death and judgment, he alone can bring you peace with God. King Jesus urges you to repent, to turn away from your sin, to trust him, and to live with him as your King. There is no other way that you will find the rest that your soul desires than in bending the knee to King Jesus. The second thing I want to say is that Jesus is coming again soon. And this makes the issue urgent for us. We understand, don't we, that while the kingdom of Jesus was inaugurated at his death, it will be consummated at his return. The Apostle John describes this final event for us in Revelation 19, where he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. And he has the name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on his horse and his army. But they were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate the fill of their flesh." John describes the final battle that King Jesus will wage against the army of all those false kings who do not submit to him. And having defeated them once for all, he ushers in the final kingdom that he has been preparing his people for. John describes that in Revelation 21. "Then I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them.' Then the one who seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" Right now, you and I are living in a world that hates King Jesus. But when he returns, he will vanquish evil, overthrow every power and false king that opposes God, and he will establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness. And he will literally live with his people. That's the final fulfillment of the promise to David. So the question that remains with us is, are you ready? Are you living with Christ as king? Are you enjoying rest in him? Friends, if you are a servant of King Jesus, we can genuinely look forward to and hope for that day when he comes to consummate his kingdom. And in the interim, we're called to live under the gaze of our King. I hope that's you tonight. I hope you're ready. If you're not, remember, he alone is the King in whom you can find rest for your soul. Let's pray. God, would you please help us to sanctify Christ as King in our hearts. And would you help us to live for him? Please teach us to love him. Teach us to obey him. Teach us to hope for his return. And God, as we draw our evening to a close, I thank you for the food that we will eat after this and for the hands that are prepared, and I thank you for every other blessing that you give us in Christ. Amen. Look, I was torn on choosing a closing song for tonight. There's so many good songs about Christ as King, but ultimately I decided on All Glory Be to Christ. Should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. His will be done, his kingdom come, on earth as is above, who is himself our daily bread, praise him, the Lord of love. Would you stand and sing with me?
Should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive.
Amen. Look, thank you for coming out tonight. Dinner is provided out the back, so please stick around for a time of fellowship together. Lord bless, and may you live under the gaze of your King this week. Amen.